Such a joy to see the people of God stewarding the talents of God. Amen. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open up to the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke. We will complete the third chapter in our study of the Gospel of Luke. This is God's Word, and we should hear it, and we should receive it as such. Before I read it, I want to let you know I will butcher it. Seriously, there are many things in life I am not good at. Very high up on that list is pronouncing words or names from other cultures. And I don't want to be a distraction for you. So I just want you to know that going in. And yet, these are real names of real people who lived in real human history. And by virtue of their inclusion here, are to be taken seriously by the people of God. The genealogy of Jesus Christ, hear this. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mahat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janae, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Math, the son of Mattathias, the son of Simeon, the son of Josech, the son of Joda, the son of Joanna, the son of Rasei, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Zeri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adi, the son of Kosam, the son of Elmadam, the son of Ur, the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Jerim, the son of Mahat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Malaya, the son of Mina, the son of Madhatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Sala, the son of Nashon, the son of Aminadab, the son of Admin, the son of Arni, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reh, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, you know that I mispronounced many of those names, but you also know those men. You know them. You knew them in their time on earth, and you know them in their eternal destiny. Father, you know us. You know us this morning. You know why we're here. Lord, you see our pure motives and our mixed ones. And Father, we ask this morning that you would speak to us, that you would open your word to your people, that you would open the heavens to us, that we might hear your voice, that we might see your work, that we might receive all that you have for us. Make us holy as you are holy. Give us wisdom as you have all wisdom. Give us joy as you are the only ultimate source of joy. And Father, we ask for peace this morning between us and you and between us and the world around us. We ask for this peace and joy and all the rest in the name of Jesus Christ. And all God's people agree. Amen. As we begin today, we read in verse 23 that Jesus was about 30 years old when he began his public ministry. This falls very much in line with the Old Testament requirements of a priest who could not enter the priesthood until their 30th year. So Jesus has been introduced to us in Luke's gospel in various ways through various stories, and we are on the very precipice of Jesus beginning his public ministry. He's been declared in public by his Father to be the only begotten Son of God. He's praised in the outcome of his baptism by John. And he is being ushered into a limelight, an exposure, chaos, if you will, that will last for several years. At the center of the chaos is the question, who is Jesus? Who is this son of Joseph, this son of Mary? Who is this rabbi without formal training? Who is this carpenter's son? One of the ways that Jewish culture sought to explain personal identity was to do so by keeping records of ancestry. It's very popular in their day, and it's becoming actually more popular in our own day, to study and know our ancestry. It's popular in Judaism, we know, because there are whole sections of the Bible dedicated to it. You can see it in Genesis 4 and 5. Coming out of the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve immediately are beginning to live out this narrated life. And we see this pattern over and over and over again. So-and-so begat so-and-so, and they lived this span of days and died. The book of 1 Chronicles actually spends 9 long, emotionally sometimes grueling chapters walking us through these genealogies. So today we come to Jesus' genealogy. And Luke preserves it for us, and in fact, so does Matthew in his gospel. And as we read just a cursory survey of this genealogy that Luke has prepared for us, we identify and recognize some of these men. And some of them walked closely with God. I think that's the first thing that we should notice, is that this list contains godly men who walked closely, intimately with God during their earthly life. Others, not so much. Some of them are well-known Old Testament figures. Others are mentioned only in this text, and we know virtually nothing else about them. For some of them, we know actually nothing else about them. So usually when I come to a text like this and I'm, you know, required to preach a genealogy because it's part of God's word, I often draw out a few names. And depending on the man, I'll share some highlights, or in some cases, some lowlights of their life, or their ministry, or their failures, demonstrating why they were chosen to be a part of the list. We're not really going to do that today. But as we come to this genealogy, I want us to come with a summary eye. Consider. One commentator says it this way: consider some of the skeletons in this family's closet. We're just going to name a few here. Terah was an idolater. Abraham was a liar. Jacob was a cheater and a thief. Judah traded slaves, consorted with prostitutes. David was a murderer and an adulterer. We usually want to remember these men as heroes, but they were also scoundrels. It is important as we take the beginning of a look at this genealogy that we understand that this is a genealogy that teaches us about God's faithfulness and man's faithlessness. The second thing we begin to notice as we study this genealogy is that it's substantially different from Matthew's genealogy. And certainly there are plenty of critics who will try and pick apart these genealogies and declare it all to be fraudulent because they cannot imagine a way in which these two divergent genealogies can be reconciled. I want to assure you this morning, there's not only a reasonable reconciliation between these two genealogies, I believe there's an intentional one. I believe it's intentional on Luke's part to present the genealogy of Jesus in a different way. So, just structurally, Matthew's genealogy begins with Abraham and continues forward to Jesus. Luke's genealogy is the opposite. In Luke's genealogy, it flows backward. It begins with Jesus and goes all the way back to Adam. One of the ways I want you to understand this difference, these distinctions, are not just in the structure, but in trying to understand why they are different. Not how do we reconcile them, but first, how do we recognize why they are different in the first place? So I really believe that Matthew and Luke are likely asking two different questions, and as a result, they're paying attention and recording two different things unto two different purposes. Matthew starts at the beginning and asks the question, who is the next king of Israel? That's what Matthew's doing. He's asking the question, who's the next king of Israel? And he's following the royal bloodline according to the framework and structure of legal succession. I'll say that again. Matthew is following the royal bloodline by legal succession. Luke, in contrast, begins at the end and asks the question, who was this person's father? He's not after the royal succession in terms of its relationship to the Davidic throne of Israel. Instead, he's asking about patriarchy. The idea here is, who's your daddy? You love that question, right? Who's your daddy? Luke begins at the end, asks this question, who is this person's father? Because he's establishing clear paternity through biological bloodline. That is what Luke traces out. Biological bloodline. In other words, Luke is tracing back Mary's family tree instead of Joseph's. That's the explanation for why Luke's genealogy is so different. The two genealogies establish different grandfathers for Jesus. You don't have to go back many generations in comparing these two genealogies to see a difference and a different structure. The two genealogies establish different grandfathers for Jesus because they are following two different sets of branches on the same family tree. Remember, Mary and Joseph are distant cousins. Both families share the same ancestry. Think of it this way. Both belong to the tribe of Israel, and as such, are members of the same family. So as we begin to see the names that appear in these genealogies, we then have the opportunity to compare what Luke records here, likely given to him by Mary, with the Jewish Talmud. And that confirms that Mary's father was Heli, or Heli. So because Jesus is only a blood relative of Mary, remember the doctrine of the virgin birth and the story that Luke has gone to great lengths to demonstrate for us, Joseph is not Jesus' closest blood relative. Heli is. He is because Jesus' closest male ancestor comes through Mary's line. Notice the reference in this text to Joseph. Notice that Luke can't introduce Joseph as the father of Jesus without adding a parenthetical comment. Did you catch that? Read, being the son, parentheses, as was supposed, close parentheses. Supposed by who? Everybody. Joseph kept him and raised him and was his legal father, which is why Matthew follows the kingship line of succession, because Joseph, a descendant of David, does pass on and his succession to Jesus. But he's not a blood relative. And that alone answers the question, why are the genealogies so different? They're different because they're tracing out different branches of the same family. One of the neat things that this means for us is that Jesus has, in a sense, a double claim on the throne of David. Don't miss that. He was the true king of Israel, both by legal succession and by biological bloodline. Neat, right? Easy to reconcile, not hard. But sometimes we come to a passage in the Bible and we wrestle with how dull it appears to be. If any of you were preparing for this week and you saw me finish in the last verse we did last week and you knew the next verse is coming the next week because that's the way we roll, right? Wherever we leave off, there we begin. How many of you got giddy in anticipation of studying the genealogy of Jesus? And so I want to encourage you to take seriously Paul's claim. It's his pure assertion that every word in Scripture is God-breathed. All of Scripture is God-breathed and is therefore useful for correcting and rebuking and training in righteousness so that the people of God can be thoroughly equipped for all the good work he's calling us to do. Yes? And that must therefore include something that seems so dull and dry like a genealogy. So one of the things I've learned to do over time, well, before I do that, have you ever had a quiet time that was boring? Thank you for being emphatic, right? I know Nate's not here, so I need other amens. But the reality is that this, if we were honest, can happen many times in succession, yes? There are many times where reading the Bible can feel like mowing the lawn. And in fact, some of you might much rather go mow the lawn. But One of the things that study of the word does in our hearts and in our lives is keep back the weeds that would otherwise overtake us. And you might not on any given day feel like that time was well spent or that grass really needed cutting. But the promise of this is that over time, were you to neglect your study of the word, the weeds will grow and threaten to choke you out. But there are times where it appears dull or fruitless. When I come upon a text, this happens to me too, y'all. This is not just a you thing. This is a us thing. There are times where I come to a text and I wonder, Lord, can you really use this to encourage me, to strengthen me, to grow me in grace? And one of the ways I wrestle is to ask the Lord a couple of questions. So I want to share them with you because I use them more often than I want to share. Where is the beauty in this text? It's one of my first questions. Lord, where is the beauty in this text? Second, I want to ask, what is the reason for this text? Why this and not something else or just not include it? What is it about this that the people of God need to be the people of God? To know you, to know the world, to relate to each other and you and the world correctly? In other words, why is this here? What purpose does it serve? What beauty does it behold? What truth does it encapsulate? And so I go to prayer. Lord, show me the beauty. Show me the brilliance of this passage. Now, I'd love to tell you that he answers it audibly and immediately, and I know everything I need to know, and it's time easily spent on other things. But it's not true. Sometimes the beauty is revealed in flashes, delayed insight. I remember a question I had my sophomore year of college that I did not have answered for 11 years. And it wasn't a hard question. And I'm not going to humiliate myself by sharing it with you. 11 years on a pretty simple question. But here's the thing. This is beautiful, whether we're aware of it or perceiving it that day. The gospel is always beautiful, and God's word is always necessary. So show me the beauty. Show me the reason why this text is here. And so I want to submit to you this morning that there is a reason that we're going to look at first for this genealogy. Let me say it this way. In giving the human genealogy of Jesus, starting with Jesus and going all the way back to Adam, Luke proves Jesus's true humanity. This is the reason for the genealogy. The divinity of Christ was clearly on display last week as we explored in verse 22. When the voice from heaven opens the heavens and declares Jesus to be the beloved Son of the Father. In other words, the Father claims Christ as the eternally begotten Son of God in this word of affection, in this word of approval. He's established Jesus Christ's claim of divinity. So now, Luke must also display the true humanity of Jesus Christ. Better said, Luke must now also display the true humanity of Jesus, the Christ. He is, as we will see vividly before this gospel is concluding, that Jesus Christ is both fully God and fully man, the Son of Mary and the Son of God. We've already seen the story of his miraculous conception. We've already seen his birth. We've already seen a glimpse of him as he grows in wisdom and stature. So what Luke is doing is just before he shows us Jesus' public ministry, he wants to make sure that the reader has certainty. Remember, isn't that the opening stanza? Why is Luke writing this gospel? He's writing to his dear friend Theophilus so that Theophilus can have certainty about the things that unfolded and happened in their lifetime. So Luke must now display Jesus' humanity. His divinity's been on display, so now it's his humanity. And how better does he establish the genuine humanity of Jesus than to begin with Jesus and trace him back all the way, believe me, it's all the way, back to Adam. Remember, Christologically, Jesus has two complete natures in one person. His eternal divine nature, having added a truly and fully human nature at the time of the incarnation, became and shall ever remain a divine and human person. In other words, there was a time when Jesus was only a divine person. That sentence is hard to say, right? The word only there feels very out of position. He's only a divine person, but he was. But there was never a time when he was only a human person. So from the incarnation forward, he will forever be a divine and human person. Two natures, both full, both real, in the one person, Jesus Christ. Well, there's more going on here than an ontological or a Christological lesson. Luke seems to be answering this question, and this is a key question for us. If this text is going to open up to us, this is the key question. Is Jesus qualified to be God's promised son? Is Jesus qualified to fulfill the historic promises from every age and generation, from Adam till Jesus? Is Jesus qualified to be God's promised son? And in many ways, everything that follows in this gospel is answering yes. Yes, he is the one who fulfills all these promises. And we can see that in the use of verse 38. Jump, if you will, all the way to the very end of this genealogy. We read the words, the son of Adam, the son of God. This is the only genealogy in the Bible that ends this way. What's Luke doing? Well, he's certainly establishing the humanity of Christ. We've said that. But it's also a great reminder that Adam was not born into this world. Remember? He had a unique relationship to God in that he was made by a direct act of creation. Unlike the rest of us, he had no belly button. Made as a direct act of creation. What that means then is that in a very real sense, Adam was a son of God, in that God formed Adam in his own image. In the image of God, Adam was made, and in the image of God, Eve was made from Adam. And the two know perfect unity, perfect shamelessness. Yes? But we know the story of what happened. Do we not? In his rebellion, Adam fell. And because of his sin, the whole family line was corrupted. And tragically, the sonship of Adam was broken. And he, along with all of his family, were born separated from God and in desperate need of rescue. This is part of what Luke is capturing for us in the genealogy. By tracing Jesus all the way back to Adam, he's going to establish Jesus not as merely human. You guys are much more comfortable with that than only divine, right? Merely human, we can wrap our minds around. But he's not just merely human. He's also a new Adam. This is essential in the doctrine of the virgin birth. It's essential. If Jesus Christ is not virgin born, you are not free from sin. And your sins cannot be paid for by him on the cross. This is essential doctrine. And it's beautiful. Because everything Adam lost in the fall, Jesus secures and restores to us in the resurrection. Everything the first Adam failing to continue in the divine blessing of obedient relationship to his Father, Jesus merits, secures, and bestows on us. In other words, we desperately need a new Adam, an obedient son, a son who would merit all the blessings of the covenant for we broken sinners, we covenant breakers. We are in desperate need for restoration. Born alienated, born damaged, born guilty before a holy God. So Luke is also demonstrating that what follows in this gospel doesn't just belong to the Jews. It does, in effect, belong to all of humanity. Because according to Luke, the gospel of Jesus Christ is not merely a Jewish story. It's a human story. Luke doesn't stop with Abraham. He takes the narrative all the way back to Adam, the Son of God. In other words, Jesus is the king God promised to David, the ruler he promised to Judah, the international blessing that he promised to Abraham, and the Satan-crushing Savior promised to Adam. Jesus is the last Adam who restores what the first Adam lost. Do you see our need for a whole new humanity? We need a new Son of God, a new Adam, one that could obey God and redeem these fallen sons of Adam and restore to them sonship. In Jesus Christ, all the promises God made to the sons of Adam have been fulfilled. That's why Luke is writing this gospel. So that Theophilus and the church in every age can have certainty that every bit as much as we had union with the first Adam, how much more do we have union in the second Adam, or what Paul refers to as the last Adam? This is not a Jewish story. This is a human one. The hope of the Old Testament is the same as the hope of creation. And this genealogy authenticates Jesus' role as mediator, not just for the house of Israel, but for all of humanity. Listen to the way Daryl Bach says this. He says, the promised king of Israel is also the head of the human race. You get it? The promised king of Israel is also the head of the human race. So this is an essential part of Luke's presentation of who Jesus is and why he has the credentials to be the long-promised son. Well, there's more going on in this. Did you think that there could be more? There is. this genealogy also points to something quite special. God was deliberate and patient, taking centuries to prepare for this moment. My first reaction when I saw the length of this genealogy was almost despair. So many names I will butcher, right? But then it dawns on us. There are so many names here, and each name is representing decades and decades of time passage. God was taking his time. He is, after all, the long-suffering Savior, the patient organizer of all these things. Listen to how Luke records Paul saying this idea in front of the Areopagus in Acts 17, verse 26. In Acts 17, verse 26, Paul says, "And he made from one man," speaking of God, "God made from one man," speaking of Adam, "every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place." Don't miss this. What Paul wants to establish is that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of everything the true God of history, the true God of creation, the one who is sovereign, has orchestrated. Notice, the language here is not what you and I might use daily in our interactions, but we can understand it. God made from one man, Adam, every nation of mankind that lives around the globe. We can understand that. But it also affirms that God determined the time and place that everyone lives. Time. Having determined allotted periods, place, the boundaries of their dwelling place. He's sovereign over history. He's sovereign over geography. He's sovereign over biology and creation and everything else. In other words, we all come into this world with a heritage that none of us chose and none of us controlled. Just as Psalm 139 says, all our days were ordained for us before any one of them came to be. Did you pick your parents? Did you pick the status your family grew up in? Did you pick the culture, the skin tone, the place on earth? No, none of you got a vote. Neither did I. All our days were ordained for us by God. And so when we see this genealogy of Jesus, it is essential for us to understand that he has placed us in this age just as he placed each one of these men in their generation, consistently, completely reigning over them in all ways and in all things. Again, a reason for the genealogy of Jesus. But if I confess, I see the beauty of his sovereign power, but I'm not sure I fully see the beauty of his gospel. So I pray and I pray and I ask the Lord, show me the beauty. Show me the beauty of this genealogy. And this is what I came to. He is no tribal God. He's no tribal God. He's no regional God. He's not just the God of Israel. He's not just the God of the Middle East. He's not just the God of America. He is not the tribal God of one ethnic group. And he's not the regional God of one geographic area. No, he is the triune God who is after all of his people from among every nation, every tribe, every tongue. In his provision for humanity, Jesus represents all of us. That's what's being communicated here. And it's beautiful because we are all made in God's image. And because we are all made in God's image, we have innate dignity and we have moral responsibilities because that reality requires it. We all have genealogies, but none of them qualify us to be God's children. In fact, only our union with God's Son qualifies us to be children of God. You know that. I tell you that almost every week, yes? The Apostle John says it in John 1, verse 12, to all who received Jesus, those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. You're not born children of God. You're born creations of God. You're born image bearers of God. But it is only by God's grace and the work of God's Spirit that any of us become what we were not when we were born, adopted into the household of faith. You see, the only ancestry of eternal importance is the one that links us to the promises that are exclusively fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And the redemption he secured for us is powerful enough to free you, to free me, to free us. And it's powerful enough to forgive you and to forgive me, to forgive us from the same things these patriarchs were redeemed from. Why this list of these men? What we have in our union with Christ is greater than what we have in our union with Adam, which means that God can free us and forgive us from the same things the men on this list were redeemed from. Idolatry, like Terah's. Lying, like Abraham's. Cheating and stealing like Jacob, slave trading and consorting with prostitutes like Judas, even adultery and murder like King David's. The beauty of the gospel is seen clearly in the lengths that God has gone to rescue and restore us from our brokenness and our alienation from the holy God. Consider these four thoughts. Jesus Christ, number one, pays the penalty for our sin. He does so on the cross, suffering what we deserve. Second, he breaks the power of our sin nature, that flesh. He breaks the power of it and establishes himself as our new master, free from the dominion of sin, free from the dominion of self and the tyranny that comes with that dominion. Third, Jesus Christ promises to remove the very presence of sin from us. And in fact, he promises to remove the presence of sin from all of creation. No other son can do that for you. And fourth, and this is the one we neglect the most, Jesus Christ unites us to himself, thereby uniting us to each other. How often do you hear that? How often do you believe that? Jesus Christ unites us to himself, thereby uniting us to each other also. Men, women, and children taken from every tribe, every tongue, every nation, from all generations, a glorious diversity of people groups, all formed together into a single body. You want to behold the beauty of this genealogy? Behold the singular body of Christ, a single bride, the church from every age, wooed from every corner of the globe, justified, sanctified, adopted, all by our one God. Just as we saw last week in the doctrine of the Trinity, God in himself perfectly reflects unity and diversity. Diversity. And unity. Remember the Father who willed our salvation. Remember the Son who secured our salvation. Remember the Holy Spirit who applies our salvation. Are you beginning to see the beauty yet? So too does the church reflect this diversity and this unity. We are a diverse people from many ethnicities being forged together by the Holy Spirit to form one body called the church, sacred assembly. Listen to what Paul says at the end of Ephesians 2. And hear yourself. Hear your neighbor in this text. Ephesians 2:19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, speaking to your union with Christ, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Holy Spirit. Probably read that 1,000 times, 10,000 maybe. You know what stuck out to me this week? All these nouns, all these metaphors, they're all singular. They're all singular. It's not structures, it's not temples, it's not dwelling places. They're all singular. We are being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets into a household singular of God. Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, singular, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Do you see the diversity and the unity that's being imaged here? Many people from many tribes, in many an age, throughout many an era, all being forged together into a living, spiritually alive temple. A temple that is with you wherever you go, and that much more perceivable whenever you're assembled together. So do you believe that those who are different from you share in your union with Adam? That's much easier to believe, yes? You can look around and say, in Adam, like me. And when you look in the church and you think about that brother who's driving you crazy and that sister who can't stop gossiping or that pastor who won't shut up and step down, do you say in your heart, in Christ, like me? See, it's easy for us sometimes to talk about our union with Adam. We're reformed. We love to kick ourselves over our sin. Yes? Oh, come on. You got to do better than that. Yes? But do you really believe that the power of the gospel at work in your union with Christ is greater? And that whatever political differences you might have, or whatever frustrations you have with diverse people groups, whatever stereotypes you carry or were taught to carry, does that matter more than what Scripture says about who your brothers and sisters are? It can't, can it? We are being forged together into a singularity, a gloriously diverse and a wonderfully singular, united people group, one people of God, gathered throughout all time and all space for one ultimate purpose: to glorify God by enjoying him forever. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks this morning. We give you thanks for your goodness. We give you thanks for your power. And we give you thanks that you can speak the gospel to us even in something as simple or maybe even dull as a genealogy. God, may you sear your word upon our hearts this morning. And may we more and more accurately, more and more willingly reflect the glorious diversity and the glorious unity we have in Christ, and therefore we have in each other. So God, come and make yourself known. Come and lead your people in the songs of your praise. Come that we might hear your voice and believe what you say is true more than any echo that's left in our own mind. Speak clearly, O God, we beg, in the name of Jesus Christ. And all God's people agree.